we have been looking at certain basic doctrines from the scriptures that we need to understand if we are going to help other people understand the gospel, understand who God is, understand who Jesus is, and understand what he has done, in order that they might not only understand these things and know them, but also to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus become real Christians. Unfortunately, Christian is a word that over the centuries has been devalued, and just like the word gentleman, it didn't mean someone who was a gentleman, it meant someone who was possessed of a certain amount of property, had certain possessions, and so you could be quite a mean, horrible person, but you might still be called a gentleman. But over the course of time, the word changed its meaning and came to mean what we now understand it to mean, basically a nice person, a nice man. And hence people think its origin is a gentleman, as opposed to a gentleman. And that's what happened over the centuries with regard to the word Christian. I mean, this goes back many, many, many centuries, where it came to mean someone that was nice to other people. And so you get the situation today where some people say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I don't believe in God, but I am a Christian. Or they say, well, I believe Jesus was just another man, that he was much like other great men, but no more than that. But I am a Christian. People might say, I am a Christian, but I wouldn't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. It's a nice story, but no more than that. If we're going to communicate to people what a real Christian is and why people need to become real Christians, why they need to discover the forgiveness of sins in their hearts in order that they might have God's power in their hearts to transform their lives and turn their backs upon sin and ungodliness and seek rather to serve God and serve their fellow man and to show out the world God's love, they need to know and understand some of these basic things, because without knowing these things and without believing these things, there will be no forgiveness of sins, there will be no power in the heart, and people will still be in bondage to sin, and the world will just keep getting worse and worse and worse. So we've looked at the source of authority, the scriptures, the Bible. We've looked at who God is, and we've looked more specifically at the Trinity, that God, which is something we cannot conceive or grasp or fully understand, that God is one God, but he exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How this can be, I don't understand it, but that's what God tells us about himself, that the Father is God, that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. But that's not three gods, one God. People say, but that's not rational. So what? Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. To give silly examples like I've given before, when you stick your finger into an electricity socket, you don't think, now, there is here a flow of electrons. And of course, electrons are strange beasts in that they can be in two places at the same time. And you start thinking about how electrons usually form a part of an atom, and that you start thinking about the Heisenberg wave equation and all these other things, which most of us are totally ignorant about. You don't think about those things. You think, if I put my finger in the socket, I'll probably kill myself because of the electricity that's flowing through it. You don't understand what electricity is, but you do know its effects. You do know the problems it can cause and the good it can bring. So we don't understand how God can be three persons and yet still one God. But God himself tells us that that is the reality about himself, and so therefore we believe it. Not because we understand it, but because God's told us that is true. Well, we're coming today to look at, let me give you a big word, some of you perhaps know it. The word is anthropology. So it's another ology, it's a study of something, and it's a study of anthropos. The Greek word anthropos means man. And so anthropology is the study of man. And so we are briefly this morning going to consider something about man. Now, as a result of appalling education in the last 50 years, people think you're talking about man, this is sexist and women have nothing to do with it. This demonstrates complete ignorance. The word man in this context is used to speak about human beings. And if you say, but you mustn't talk about man, you must talk about man and woman, they're just demonstrating their ignorance and their appalling education. Because if they were consistent, we wouldn't even be able to talk about humans, because it's got the word man in. We wouldn't be able to talk about women. They'd say you must talk about persons instead, but you can't talk about persons because son is masculine. So you have to talk about children or a child. So you can't use the word person, you'd have to talk about a per child. And so you talk about the Hugh per child race, and so on and so forth. I used to talk about personipulation, but of course you can't talk about personipulation, you have to talk about per-childipulation. And it all gets extremely silly. Language changes, it is true, but the sad thing is when language changes because of complete ignorance on the part of those who use it. I'll give you a silly example. Don't storm out in protest, George. On the radio this morning, someone was asked a question about Scottish independence. One person said, I thought they were already independent. And another person said, I don't understand. I thought Scotland was part of England and that we were all the nation of England. It goes down like a lead balloon in Scotland, Wales and Northern Ireland. After that was broadcast, you can imagine that the ratings of the Scottish National Party went through the roof. We're talking about man. Human beings, what is man like? And the Bible teaches us things that we perhaps would not know if God had not told us. Right at the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21, having created everything else in the world, God tells us, God created great sea creatures. Sorry, not 21, it's 27. Having created everything else, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Note, man, male and female. Don't listen to these silly feminists who really are foolish. Male and female. Guess what? Men and women are different, if you hadn't noticed. But man is male and female, created in the image of God. What does it mean to be in the image of God? That's a very good question. There are vast tomes that have been written on the subject of the image of God in man. Let's consider some silly ones. God stood in front of a mirror and thought, right, I'll make man like that. Well, of course not. God is a spirit. God does not have body parts or passions, it is said. God is not physical. Jesus said in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is not physical, but we are. We have bodies. So in that sense, we are not like God, but we are in the image of God. God is infinite. We're not. God is eternal. We're not. We came into existence at a point in time. God is all-knowing. Well, there might be some people who think they know everything, but it's not true. We don't know everything. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. We're not. We are confined to the place where we are. So in those ways, we are not like God. These aspects of the character of God are referred to technically, if you want to get into the heavier books, these are referred to as the incommunicable attributes of God. The attributes of God that are not passed on to his human creation. But then there are the communicable attributes of God, those things which do make up part of the image of God in man. These are things like reason, rationality, love, self-awareness. These are things that are part of what God is like, which he has put into man. We are not like the rest of creation. We can think and reason, we can plan, we can design things. We are not like the beasts who do not act on the basis of thinking about something. Oh, look, it's spring, says a bird to itself. I think I'll build a nest. No, no, not quite the right. I leave it until the weather's better. Birds don't think that way. Birds act on instinct. They do it because that's the way they're programmed. They're instinctual creatures. Now, it's true that human beings can act on instinct, but also we can think about what we're doing. We are aware of what we're doing. There are these things that are true of human beings that are not true of the animals. And we are also, most importantly, able to know God. Not to know about God, but to know God, to have an intimate and a face-to-face relationship with God. This is something that no animal can ever experience. And that's what we find in Genesis chapter 2. There is this intimate relationship between Adam and God. But in chapter 3, that relationship was broken. And when you read Genesis chapter 3, it is very depressing because you discover that Adam and Eve are tempted. Eve is deceived, but Adam knows exactly what he's doing. So Adam is culpable, and Adam disobeyed God quite deliberately and thus became a sinner. And so all his descendants, which includes every one of us here this morning, became sinners. And we are born in sin. David, writing in Psalm 51, says he was born in sin and graven in iniquity. And that is the common experience of every person who is born into the world. We are born in sin. We are born sinners. We are born dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following, Paul speaks about how the one sin of the one man has affected everybody, and so we are all sinners. And if you ever meet someone who says, I am not a sinner, I have never sinned, you can say to them, I'll believe that when you don't die. Because one of the effects of sin is death, and we have it all around us. We have graveyards full of people who have died, which proves that they were sinners. If you are not a sinner, you will not die. But I can guarantee that unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns while you're still alive, you will die. All of us will. Unless we're alive when the Lord Jesus returns. We are born in sin, and sin affects every single part of our being. It doesn't just mean that we die. It means also that we are rebels against God, that we are God's enemies. We don't like to think this way. Everybody likes to think well of themselves. Everyone likes to think, I'm a wonderful person. We like to look in the mirror in the morning and say, look at that handsome fellow. Well, of course, in my case, as everybody knows, this is true. How wonderful he is. Isn't he brilliant? There was a question in one of yesterday's crosswords, the answer to which I said to my wife, this is an easy question for you to answer. The answer is talking about me. It's a six-letter word beginning with G and ending in S. Second letter is E, N, I, U. That's me, isn't it? I am brilliant. Everybody knows that. And if you don't, you should do. Yes. Well, stop sniggering. We all like to think well of ourselves. We all like to think, I am wonderful. But the reality is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, for while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled. Indeed, as you read that passage there, from verse 6 through to verse 11 of Romans chapter 5, there's lots of descriptions of man that Paul uses which are not nice. We're described as ungodly. We are described as sinners. We are described as enemies. These are not nice things to say about people. This is not what you would say in polite society. You would not go up to someone and say, oh, hello, you're a sinner, aren't you? You might well get slapped around the face. But this is what the Bible tells us about ourselves. It tells us these things are true. We are God's enemies. We are sinners. We are ungodly. Sin does affect everything about us, the way we think. People talk about, we must apply reason to this problem. We must be rational. And yet so often people are extremely irrational. And as I've said many times before, it's the people who shout most about being rational who are of the most irrational people that there are. There is a wonderful book that I've been reading. I forget the exact title, but it's something like The Dawkins Proof for the Existence of God. And the author says it was as a result of reading Richard Dawkins that he was convinced that there is a God. Because as much as Dawkins ranted about there is no God, the author of this book realized, but Dawkins says that everything is random. Everything is by chance, that it's all down to physics and the interrelation of electrons and neutrons and protons, and we could go into all the other particles, and then you get the more specifics of chemistry and the interaction of atoms and molecules, and all we are is a collection of atoms and molecules, and it's just the interaction that causes us to act as we do, and it's a myth. To think, therefore, and this is being rational, it's a myth to think that thought exists. It's a myth to think that there is such a thing as love. It is a myth to think that there is such a thing as right and wrong. All there is what is. And so if you take a hammer and you smash an egg with it, there's nothing wrong with that. If you take a hammer and smash someone's head in, there's nothing wrong with that either. There is no moral difference because morals don't exist in the Dawkins world, except they do. Dawkins is often talking about right and wrong. And he's saying how wrong it is to teach people about God. What do you mean wrong? In your universe, wrong doesn't exist. So how can you say it's wrong to do something? He's irrational. And he proves by his irrationality that he is in fact made in the image and likeness of God, and he cannot escape the fact, and he is God's enemy. And in fact, Dawkins merely shows, as do others who take a similar view to him, that he is God's enemy and try to prove the unprovable, and trying to make out that we can live as we choose. But if he is right, then we don't actually choose, we just live. We are God's enemy. Sin reigns supreme in the hearts of everyone who is born into the world. And I have a whole... I'm not planning to even refer to most of these references, but if you're interested, I can let you have them afterwards. But passages such as Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, God is describing the state of human nature, and God has looked down upon the world, and it's a depressing sight. As a result of the fall, the world has become increasingly wicked. And in chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is the state of the human heart. Now you sit there and you think, but I don't think evil continually. We have to judge by God's standards, not by our standards. So by God's standards, everything you think is evil. There are degrees of evil. We tend to think evil is someone going around as a mass murderer. That's evil. Yes, but there is a scale of evil. And we might not be at this extreme, but we are on that scale somewhere. Some people are more evil than others, but all of us are described by God as thinking evil continually. In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, God reveals the state of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Only one. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. God knows what we're really like, however much we might try and hide the reality of what's going on in our hearts. God always knows what really is going on inside us. So we are God's enemies. And God says, but you should not live like that. You should live like this. You should live godly lives. To summarize the law of God, we should love God supremely and our neighbor as ourselves. And if we did those things, then we would be godly people. The problem is we don't. A lot of people say, oh, but I do love God. And you ask them what God is like. And the God they describe is not the God of the Bible. It's a God of their own imagination. They might say that God is like this elephant over here. They might call it Ganesh. They might say that God is like this six-armed creature over here. They might say that God is like all sorts of different things, but it's not the God who is described in the Bible. People find it easy to invent a God of their own imagination because they don't like the real God, the one who actually exists. And because they're God's enemy, they want to push the real God out of their minds and believe in anything else except the real one. It's not surprising when people are the enemies of God. We are unable to change. God says this is how you should live, and we don't. You should love your neighbour as yourself. Well, you can see the sinful workings of the heart when people say, I must love my neighbour as myself. If I'm going to love my neighbour properly, then I've got to make sure, first of all, I love myself. And so people spend a lot of time working on loving themselves, using as the excuse, I'm getting myself ready so I can love my neighbour properly, but somehow they never quite manage to get round to loving their neighbour. And they become so self-obsessed that they are no good to anybody. The problem is, and this is what Jesus meant when he said you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you love yourself far too much already. When you get people say, oh, but I'm so miserable, I'm so awful, I'm such a weed, I don't deserve anything. The reason they're saying that is not because they think it's true, it's because they want you to say to them, no, no, you really are a wonderful person. They want you to boost their already overinflated view of themselves. And it's difficult for people when reality comes crashing in and they might realise, after all this time that they've been saying to themselves how wonderful they are, and other people are saying how wonderful they are, reality crashes in and they discover that they're not that wonderful after all. There are some people who think or have thought that they are the greatest preacher that the world has ever known. And then they discover that nobody agrees with them. Nobody wants to download their sermons. Nobody wants to go to their listen to their preaching. Some just get worse and say, well, I know I'm the best preacher in the world. It's just that everybody else is so useless. That's why they don't come to listen to me. But others come to the, for them, unpleasant realization. Well, I realize now I'm not the best the world has ever seen. I'm, in fact, pretty useless. And that can be hard for people to face up to reality. But it's reality that we have to deal with. It's reality we have to live with. And modern psychologists saying, no, no, the last thing you must do is to tell someone that they are a sinner. That will really undermine their self-confidence. I've told you before about a young lady that I met many years ago. She phoned me up and asked me to do something for her. With regard to, it was a letterhead for an estate agent. And this proved to be extremely problematic. I was talking to her on the phone and discovered that she went to church. I asked her which church, and she said, you've never heard of it. And eventually she said, it was the Mennonite Centre. And I said, oh, you mean 21 Shepherd's Hill, Highgate? She was shocked. You've heard of it? I said, yes. So we got talking. And she told me about how she'd, after 5 years, she'd at last been discharged by the psychiatrist because she'd been suffering from depression. And she had felt really worthless and useless. And I said, yeah, well, of course, these things are true. You're not supposed to say that. I said, but it's true. I'm useless as well. I'm not worth it. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. That even though we're not worth it, God sent his son into the world to die for our sins. She phoned me up the next day. She was on cloud nine. I have now grasped what you were saying. I now understand. I am worthless, but God accepts me anyway. This is wonderful. I'd done in 5 minutes what the psychiatrist had failed to do in 5 years. I'm not saying this is the instant answer to everyone who has a problem, because people must first of all repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know their sins forgiven. But once a person knows God, it makes an enormous difference, because you accept yourself as you really are and realize that God accepts you as you really are. Well, how does this help us in evangelism? How does this help us when we're talking to other people about the gospel? It helps us to understand what's really going on inside someone else's head. It helps us to know what their response is going to be, why they say the things that they do. On more than one occasion, I had someone say to me, "I will believe there is a God if God will come down now and reveal himself to me." What they're saying is, I am such an important person that God has got to come and submit to me. I don't think so. Apart from the fact that God has already revealed himself to you, through the creation around you, through yourself as you look at yourself, and through your conscience, God has revealed himself. It's you who have to bow down to God. This shows the state of the human heart. When you're speaking to someone and they start trying to make excuses for sin, one young man who said, "I know I'm immoral, but I still want to be a member of the Christian Union," and speaking to members of the Christian Union, they said, "Well, we know we should kick him out for his immorality, but we're afraid that if we do that, he'll fall away completely." And I said, "Well, you see what the reality is. He's not a Christian at all. He has no power over sin. And therefore, you need to be telling him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not keep falling over backwards to give justification for his immorality." It doesn't help anybody to say, "Oh, well, I'm sure God won't mind if you are immoral. I'm sure God won't mind if you beat your wife just a little. I'm sure God won't mind if you only break a couple of legs. I'm sure God won't mind if you only kill a few people." It's daft. And it doesn't help. You have to say to people, "Here is what God requires." And when people say, "But I can't live up to that," you respond, "Exactly. That's why you need a saviour. That's why you need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you need to come to God and ask for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ." You have one advantage when you are speaking to, well, you have several advantages, but they're all wrapped up in the fact you know what's going on in someone's head. And you know you have an ally within their person, which is their conscience. And we read about that in Romans chapter 2 earlier. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. When you speak to them about God's truth, their conscience within says, "Amen." And that's why sometimes Christians suffer, because they are honest, they are loving to people. They tell them, "Look, this is where you are at the moment. If you stay as you are and go to the judgment like that, you will suffer forever. If you repent and believe, you will receive God's love in your hearts as a guarantee. You will know God. You will know the forgiveness of God." It's like standing in front of a signpost, and the signpost says, "Warning, precipice ahead." And you stand in front of the sign so no one can read it, and someone comes along and says, "Is it all right to walk along here?" You say, "What? Yeah, it's okay." And they walk along and they fall off the edge. Is it loving to let someone do that? Or do you stand by the sign and say, "Don't go that way, because you'll fall to your death"? That's not a nice thing to say, that I'll die if I do what I want. Daft. And yet Christians are often accused of being harsh and cruel because they warn people about the judgment to come. There is a judgment to come. It's going to happen. When we leave this world, we will go and stand before God to give an account of what we've done with the lives that God has given to us. Which is more loving? To not say anything, let people go to the judgment unprepared, or to warn them in the hope they'll repent and believe, know God's love in their hearts, and go to the judgment forgiven, and know they're going to be ushered into eternal glory? Which is more loving? Which is more loving, to say to a child, oh little, better not use any specific names, oh little boy, don't put your fingers in the socket, you'll kill yourself. You warn them not to. Is that loving? Of course it is. Whereas some people would say, the way they speak about other things, oh no, you never use a harsh tone of voice to tell someone not to do something. You have to let them learn by experience. So the poor child sticks his finger in the socket and gets fried. It is possible to survive electrocution, since I was electrocuted when I was 6, and I've told you about that before. It was not a pleasant experience. You warn people. The Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. He pleaded with them to repent and believe, and he wept over Jerusalem because he knew that they were not going to repent, and he knew what would happen in AD 70 when the city was destroyed by the Romans. When you warn people, you don't say, you're going to burn. Oh, wonderful. You say, you are going to burn. And there should be tears in your eyes. We know these things are true about people, and it helps us. But it doesn't mean that people will automatically respond. There was a book I was given in 1973, I was looking at it today, which the author, the founder and leader for all his life of an evangelistic organization, said that he believed that the problem in evangelism was not that people didn't know the need to become a Christian, they just didn't know how to. He said, if only people knew just how much God loved them, immediately people would turn to Christ. And he would say he saw very many people turn to Christ because he took that approach. And I would say the man is a fool and was sadly deceived, as were many of the people that he said had come to Christ. Because human nature is not like that. And God tells us otherwise. And it is sad when you see people out of concern, you don't necessarily question their motives, try and make life easy for people to become Christians. So instead of saying, you must repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will say, merely walking to the front of this meeting and you will be forgiven. Merely putting up your hand, you will be forgiven. Merely reciting these words in this booklet, and you will be forgiven. Instead of saying, you must repent, you must believe, your heart must be changed, but your heart must be changed by God. We need to get to grips with the teaching of the Scriptures, especially this portion of the book of Romans, these first three chapters, helping us to understand what the message is and what the state of human nature is, in order that we might help people to understand their sin, to understand the greatness of salvation, to see how wonderful is the love of God, and direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be forgiven. Well, do you believe this about yourself? Do you recognize your own heart as being one that has in the past been hard against God? Do you see that your heart has been desperately wicked? Do you see yourself as someone who desperately needs to be forgiven by God? Because if you don't, well, there is little hope for you until you acknowledge that which God says is true. And I know when I was converted, before I was converted, I thought how wonderful I am. Why is it people don't love me as I think they should? And then I came to see myself. God revealed my heart to me. And it wasn't nice. It was very unpleasant to discover how great a sinner I was. But when I turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, I knew such love poured out in my heart as is inexpressible. God received me even though I was a sinner. And the moment I was converted, I said to myself, how can God have forgiven me after all that I have done? But I knew he had. And it was amazing. Is this something that you know? Is this your experience? This is the experience, in varying degrees, of all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is available to anyone and everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message that we should take to the world, and we should use this knowledge to seek to persuade people to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we may bring glory to God, and we might do our neighbours, our friends, anyone that we bump into, we might do them more good than we could ever imagine. Well, we'll leave that there for now, and God willing, week after next, because it's a special Sunday next Sunday, it's all part of the same thing, I suppose. We'll be looking at the work of Christ and how that is appropriated.